apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Let's pray. God, I need you tonight. I need you tonight. Let me speak to your church. I don't want any honor and I don't want any glory. I want to give it to you. Hallelujah. Praise God. Hallelujah. You may be seated. Altered beyond Acts chapter 2. This reading in John 14 and verse 12 has haunted me. Because not only was he giving this word to those disciples, he was giving it to the generations of the future. And I've enjoyed so much of Pentecost. Oh, friend, Pentecost has been good to me. It's been so good to me. My old daddy used to remind me, "Son, that church puts beans on our tables and clothes on our backs. Pentecost has been good to me." And let me go a little further than that. The United Pentecostal Church has been good to me. And I appreciate it. But when I begin to read what the Lord was saying about this generation, you see, I'm second generation Pentecost. And this youth committee and my son and Brother McGuire, they're third generation. And we even have some that are probably fourth generation here, just infants. But this was not just to one generation. And when you look at the magnitude of that statement, it almost staggers you to listen to it. It wasn't some rabble-rouser or somebody that just talking to hear their head roar. That was God. What kind of works did he do? And the more you look at it, the bigger it gets. He said, "These works shall you do." The works that I do, you're going to do them. When you begin to look at it, you simply have to come to the conclusion that it was a foregone conclusion in the mind of God that this church would be a miracle-working church. Not only from the standpoint of sickness, disease, and affliction, but from the standpoint of men being born again, which is the greatest miracle of all. Hallelujah. Now, just bear with me. I'm going to preach to you in a little bit, but I don't believe that we've seen this brought about in its fullness. And you say, well, Brother Foss, I disagree. Well, that's your prerogative. You can do that. But when you begin to analyze it, the miracle that he done was so outstanding and so great that it almost staggers our imagination to think about it. I have been in this church 57 years. I was born in this church. I've never known anything else. But for me to tell you that I have seen this scripture fulfilled, I can't do that. I believe that God somewhere intended for it to be. I believe that. The first miracle, and one of the most simple miracles, I suppose, he turned water into wine. It did not stop there. He looked at the leper and said, see thou, please. He spit on the ground and picked up a spittle and put it in the eye sockets of a man and told him to go and wash. And when he went and washed, he come away seeing. You think about it. Have you really seen blind eyes open? No gimmick, no nothing, just it happened. He didn't stop with that. He looked at the lame man laying in a pool wanting to be healed. He knew that the water was to be troubled. But every time he tried to get into the water, he couldn't get there. Because somebody that was able beat him to the water. And the one that said, these works shall you do, walked up to him. And said, take up your bed and walk. Allow me to talk to you as a friend. I've done my best to see that. I have a cripple in my church that it haunts me when I see him walk. Slowly and dragging a foot to the altar. And in times past, I've got him out of a wheelchair. And I've told him, come on, walk! Only to see him leave that church. Still in the wheelchair. Oh, I've seen a few things. I've seen the cripple heal, but it's not the ordinary. Once or twice in all of my Christian experience have I seen the lame walk. But yet, everything that we think about was encompassed in this statement. There was no reservation. He didn't say, if you've done so and so, he said, you're going to do it. You're just going to do it. Hallelujah. I don't believe that when he heals you, that you've got to snap your finger to see if the death here. I've seen him hold up a watch on a watch chain and swing it and get a cross and a blind man. Can you see that? And in a little bit, he would do something, and oh, yeah, he sees. I don't believe that's what this is talking about. We have our deaf ministry over here tonight. They've never heard the sounds of Pentecost. young girl came to be prayed for in a camp meeting I was preaching, and it's the only time that I've seen this happen. And she was about 12 or 13 years old, her sister brought her. Want to pray for her. She can't hear. She can't talk. And I turned to the district superintendent, not because I didn't want to pray, but out of honor to that man, and perhaps out of unbelief to a degree. Now, don't read anything into what I'm saying. I'm saying what I mean to say. And when I turned around and that district superintendent took the oil and he held some of it out to me and I took it. We just laid hands on the little girl. There was no big prayer. Nobody standing around. And all of a sudden that child put her hands to her ears. And she started to run. And her sister grabbed her. Look, friend, the noise of an altar service would be awesome in the eardrums it's never heard. And not knowing what's going on. And that child was frightened to death, so to speak. But she did not understand. All she knew is there's something going on. I hear something. Didn't have to get over there and snap fingers. Let her listen to your watch tick. Hey, that's a bunch of foolishness. I'm sorry if I'm crossing your theology a little bit. When a person is healed, they're healed. Without question, they're healed. Hallelujah. That camp meeting closed 3 days later. The girl was still hearing. But she was almost terrified when things got loud. But healed, healed, healed. Hallelujah. He didn't stop with that. He walked up to it too. And, oh, it was simple for him to stop a funeral possession and raise a man that had just died and say, "Mother, here's your son." But when he went to the grave of a man that had already been bound hand and foot and put into a grave and the stone was there and he was sealed in. And he took the sisters and they said, "Oh, if you had been here, he would not have died." He said, "Look, that doesn't matter if you just believe. Oh, we believe that in the resurrection." But he looked at him and said, "You don't understand. I am the resurrection." Hallelujah. And he looked at the grave and said, "Roll the stone away." And he simply looked in and said, "Lazarus, I get so sick of people praying for the sick, them trying to put on a big show about it. There's no show with what I'm talking about." Hallelujah. He just simply looked in and said, "Lazarus, come forth." And out of there he came, bound hand and foot. And he said, "Loose him and let him go." It staggered me in my thinking to know that the God of heaven saw me in 1985. And in that eye, he said, "You're going to do this?" Now, either he said it or he didn't say it. "You're going to do it?" Then he didn't stop with that. He said, "You're going to do greater things. Greater things." Then we can take the scripture and prove to you that The latter house is greater than the former. The latter rain is greater than the former rain. So when you come to grips with what we're looking at tonight, this church with everything it is, oh, for the folks, don't be negative. I'm not being negative, friend. I'm trying to be positive with you. We have not yet reached what God wants us to reach. We're not what God expects out of us yet. I suppose I am destroying some things, but I intend to be somewhere in my lifetime before I die. I'm going to see all that God has got for this church. Hallelujah. Do you suppose that he was talking about buildings when he said the latter house is going to be greater than the former? Oh, this is a beautiful church. We got beautiful churches all over the city. The carpet on the floor, Brother Kilgore, you remember the pine floors that was full of dust. And if you happened to be a holy roller, you dirtied everything you had on your back. We don't roll, not even on carpet. My son today said that he was introduced to a business group, and they introduced him as a tongue-talking, one God, hellfire preaching, holy roller. And I said, if they arrested him for it, I wonder could they convict him. No offense, son. How long has it been since you preached hellfire? That's the way this church come in, but it's a lost art. Conviction preaching is not something that you hear much anymore. We worry about the impression that we're trying to make on somebody. I want to preach a sermon somebody likes. Oh, but dear God, we need to give ourselves to preaching that not only does people like it, but it does something to them because I have preached with conviction. Oh, and if I could say anything to a young preacher tonight and tell you anything, don't try to be like Brother Foss. Don't try to be like Brother Holly. Don't try to be like Brother Jones. Don't try to be like Brother Kilgore. My God, get somewhere and ask God to give you a baptism of conviction. Be what the Lord wants you to be. I don't believe he was talking about the bill. I don't feel like that he was referring to those things. Simply was telling you that the latter church, the latter ministry, is going to be greater than the former. And friends, you can explain it away all you want to, but it's in the book. Things that we don't completely measure up to, we have a distinct knack of explaining it away. And we just leave it. The latter house greater than the former. The latter rain. And we preach that that's what we're in. Talk about revival. We had an organizational effort called Quest. We are driving and talking about end time revival. We're talking about God doing great things. But friend, we have not yet seen what God will do if a man will get to the place that God can use him like he wants to use him. Aren't you just a little bit tired of talking about it? Brother Kilgore,
embarrassed me tonight. I'm sorry.
I've been knowing you a long time. You've always been a sweet, and even if she does hear it, I'm going to say it, an humble man. But you embarrassed me tonight. You hurt my feelings. Here is probably 100 churches represented here. Not just with a minister. There's people here from churches. Your pastor's not here. And we couldn't find one that had received the Holy Ghost in the last week. And you tell me that we're having end time revival? It embarrassed me. Brother Gamlin, kind of preaching you preach tonight, people should have been receiving the Holy Ghost out in this audience. Now you answer me. Is it the fault of the book? Is it the fault of God? Or is something wrong? And I'm sorry that I even know you, young man. If you're going to walk away from here and be satisfied. And oh, God, help my generation, Brother Holly. Help us. We've got to get in gear. We've got to do something to give to this generation that's following us, that they'll know that God is still real, that He still does what He says He can do. I'm preaching to preachers tonight that's never seen a real, bona fide, absolute miracle. That's not the plan of God. And I will endeavor to show you that between now and midnight. I don't know about you, but I'm hungry tonight. Brother Kilgore, 41 years ago, we started singing in a quartet. Common sense tells us another 15 years will finish you and Brother Foss. And I will be handing this baton to this boy and this boy. Brother Hirsch, Brother Hunt, you are the men. My chance. Honey, I've loved you like you're my own son. But I have got to get a hold of something to give to you, David, that you won't never, never, never get away from it. Oh, friends, greater works, where in the world are they at? Where are they? Well, Brother Foss, this generation, yes. I envy your generation. You're the promised generation. I believe that you're the generation that's going to see the rapture. You're the generation that has everything. You're not the generation that, had to suffer. You don't know what suffering is all about. That's a foreign word to most all of us. My suffering came when I was following an old pioneer around. And what suffering I do now is because I want to. It's not out of necessity. You say, oh, but I wish that I could have revivals like C.P. Kilgore and like Oliver Foss. You don't know what you're saying. They were not pioneers just out of necessity. But the burden of their heart drove them to be what they were. They could have done different, but that drive, that burden, that consuming desire. And oh, when I listened to them, Brother Jones, I almost laughed at the simplicity of their faith. It's so simple. And you and me make such a big deal out of trying to have faith and believe God. But oh, friend, I'm telling you tonight, if you would keep it simple, God is able to do what He said He was going to do. Just simple. You're a chosen generation. You occupy the greatest place in this world. The greatest possible place in the kingdom of God. You occupy that. You are affluent. You don't want for anything. Looking at those pictures out there. One of my old daddy plowing behind an oxen while he was preaching a revival at Drinker. And my friend, he was on his honeymoon when he done that. The difference in him and you, C.P. Kilgore, Andrew Urshan, they were driven by a force. They could not resist. My dad used to walk every other week 22 miles to preach to a church. We won't hardly drive 22 miles. When he got there was no money. He didn't go for that. Brother Holly, that desire, that burden, that conviction, made them pioneers. You're mobile. Oh, and when I say mobile, I mean it. Very few of you drive Fords and Chevrolets. I drive a Lincoln Continental. Mobile. Go anywhere you want to go. This boy here flies me all over the country. Nothing stands in our way. We go where we want to go. Do what we want to do. Got the money to do it with. You know, it's not that you don't have everything. You've got it. Your needs are supplied. You don't have to trust God for anything. You've got food to eat, clothes to wear. I made the statement in the office with Brother Kilgore and some men the other day. That simple childlike faith of those men. I remember when we had no food. My dad took my sister and said, we're going to go to the star. And it sounded kind of like Abraham, the Lord's going to provide. He didn't know how he was going to get it. Oh, friend, that was when bologna was a nickel a pound. And you knew nothing about anything else but bologna. Loaf of bread was a nickel. Simple, childlike faith. Started to town. It was right here in one of our Texas cities, towns, church there tonight because of that revival. Walked up to the railroad track, train was stopped, and Daddy started to go around it, and it just backed up about 20 feet. And he looked up to see if it was taking on water, and it wasn't taking on any water. It just backed up. And he said, well, come on, sis, we'll go around the end of the train. And he walked back, and when he started to step across the track, it backed up again. And he wondered, he didn't see them. Nobody was switching. There wasn't a switchman or a brakeman out there. And that simple little thing. He said, well, let's go around. Not but about 20 feet, we'll walk around the end of the train. He almost got to the end, and it backed up about 12 more feet. And it stopped. And he stood there for a moment. He said, well, let's go on around it. Maybe it'll stay this time. Friend, when he started to step across the track, laying on the cross tie was a silver dollar. Brother Neely, that's an experience that I've never had. I didn't have to do that.
The reason the train moved was not just because the conductor wanted to do it, but God had His man. And He knew that He needed something. And I'm going to move the train. I know where it's laying. It's laying back yonder. It's laying on a certain cross tie. And I'm going to move that train so when He goes across, He's going to be able to see it. I'm telling you, young man, tonight, you've got a God that said you was going to do greater things. You were going to do more. You were going to do something that nobody else has ever done. You're a generation of promise. Don't, my God, don't be satisfied with just the good things of life and a mediocre ministry. Now, if I go too far, stop me. Brother Holly, preachers, we are a different breed. We are the most critical people that live. Because our eyes are trained to spot things wrong. Critical. Not only the preachers, but all of us. We're judgmental. We are quick to pass judgment. We're quick to do things like that. If I misquote a scripture tonight, you won't remember anything, but Brother Foss made a mistake. Because you catch it that quick, it makes an impression on us. And if you're not careful, you come into a position that you cultivate fault-finding with everything. And because you're not involved in it, nothing is right, nothing's going right, you want to become critical. Oh, but when it's the kingdom of God, you shouldn't care who gets the glory, who gets the honor. Hallelujah. Now I'm ready to start preaching to you, okay? I want to talk to you about a good man. And I want you to look at it. And we're going to call his name Job. The Lord, no doubt, has said a lot of things about us. But I don't believe He's ever said what He said about Job, about any of us. He looked at the devil and said, come on, tell me what He said. Perfect and upright. And He hates evil. If the Lord looked at some of us and said He's a perfect man, could you really handle it? If the Lord had that opinion of you, or would you change and be something else? A perfect man. I love the story of Job, and I suppose I preach around Job more than I do any other man. Because it's so much like us, like you and I. And I want you to see him tonight. Perfect man, that upright man. He was blessed of God. He had everything. And the devil even looked at God and said, no wonder he lives for you. Is that the reason you're preaching? Is that why Brother Foss is preaching? Hey, I live in a big home, beautiful home. I drive fine cars. I got a suit of clothes on that, you know, you don't get it at the second-hand store. And there's nothing wrong with that. But is that why you... Just why are you preaching? Did you really settle it with God one day? That it doesn't matter. I'm going to preach because you call me.
And I listened to my dad tell about this great truth, water baptism in Jesus' name, when he went over in Louisiana and Elton Bible School was baptized in the name of the Lord, one of the first 12 people that was baptized in Jesus' name. When he come home, the Assemblies of God got a hold of him. Just the lad of a boy. Brother Holly, he said, I didn't know whether it was one God or a dozen. He said, I didn't know what to think about it. But he said, I took my Bible. I went into my bedroom. I got the lamp down on the floor. I opened that book, and I got it to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. He said, when I got there, I held that book up to God. I put my finger on that page. I said, God, as long as it's in that book, I'm going to preach it. I'm going to preach it. Why are you preaching tonight? Let's go a little further. You don't have to wrestle with the things that the former generation wrestled with. Just doesn't exist. And when the Lord looked at Job, I wonder what he thinks about Harlan Foss when he looks at him. Could you really? You know, we can't even handle people telling us, you preached fantastic tonight. It does something to us. This wasn't just a friend. It was God. Devil! He's a perfect man. I want you to look at him. And the devil said, yeah, no wonder. You give him everything in God's world. Everything that he wants. Everything he touches. Everything that he does. You bless him. And the Lord said, well, okay. Satan said, let me take it away and he'll curse you. Confidence. And God said, all right, do it. Wasn't long until somebody come and told him, look, Job, all of your children got killed. They died. He looked up and he said, okay. Next thing, you've lost all of your cows and all of your horses and all of your asses and everything you got, it's gone. One day from riches to a pauper. And still didn't faze him. Then God began to work on him. And the devil started trying to do something to Job. And the Lord wouldn't let him touch him. He'd come back and said, well, he stood the test. Now, I know he stood the test. He said, if you'll let me touch him, he'll curse you. Because all will a man give for his life. And the Lord said, all right, but don't you care. A pack of swords. They began to come to a head and they turned to boils. Boils wasn't enough. He got a paddle and started raking that corruption off of his arms and off of his legs. And worms started eating in those holes. And the Bible said that skin worms started. It was during this time that something changed in Job. He handled everything else. It was all going all right. But Job, it's you now. It's you. What are you trying to tell us, Brother Faust? Job, you've got to do something. Your altar was big enough to put your kids on it. Hey, friend, that's a pretty good size altar. Our secretary could tell you about it. I can tell you about it. Job, when they come and told him you lost your kids, he was able to lift up his hands and say, "It's all right. It's all right. You lost your money, your wealth." And that altar was a little bigger this time, and he could put his asses and his cows and everything he had. He was able to get it all there. And he said, "Okay." But then when God allowed Satan to touch him, Job had to do something to an altar. That altar had to become bigger than it ever was. And he sat there in sackcloth and ashes. He sat there mashing those worms out of his flesh. And while he sat there, here they came like a parade. "Job, something wrong." Brother Enzi touched on this morning. I didn't know how far he was going to go with it. But he said, "Something's wrong with you, Job. What is it? What's wrong? You're bound to have done something wrong." Job's altar still had to be built on to some more, because he began to defend himself 200 times in the next few chapters. He said, "I don't deserve it. I didn't do it. It's not my fault. I'm not the cause. I'm not the reason." And behind it you see an unbridled self-will in a man that could not yet get on an altar. What are you going to do about it, Job? Sitting here wallowing in self-pity. I'm going to sit here and I'm going to put more ashes on my head. I'm going to put more sackcloth on. I'm not going to talk to anybody. I'm just going to sit here and I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait. It's not my fault. And finally the devil reached out and got a hold of his wife and said, "Why don't you come over here and you talk to Job? Why don't you tell him you're a dirty, miserable wretch? Why don't you curse God and die?" Oh, but friend, while he sat there, under all of that stuff, "Job, you miserable, dirty looking thing. You're not the man I married. Job, what are you going to do with your altar now? Can you put your wife on it? I'll do something with it." Under that sackcloth, finally she spit out a statement that shook him to the very core of his heart. "Job, why don't you curse God and die?" When he heard it, he threw the sackcloth off and he shook the dust and he stood up and he said, "Oh, you talk like a foolish woman." And then when God said, "It's time for me to do something now. It's time for me to do something." And he said, "Stand up, Job. Job, I want you to get up. I'm going to talk to you, son." "Job, what did you say to her? You're a fool. I'm not going to curse God and die. And I want to tell you something. If he slays me, I'm still going to trust him. And friend, I believe when he made that statement that he reached into the bosom of God and got a hold of the heart of God and gave it a squeeze. And God said, it's time for me to let him see something that he never saw before. Get up. I'm going to talk to you. I'm going to show you something, Job. Where was he at when I put a swaddling band around this earth? Where was you at when I stretched forth the firmament? Where was you at when I put the sun out there? When I put stars in their orbits, the Milky Way, about 29 days, he asked him. Oh, Brother Foss, that is such a revelation. Oh, but friend, the beauty in the story of Job was not in the revelation from God to Job. That wasn't the beauty of it. It's not in the fact that God restored to him everything that he had, and yea, on and on and more. That's not the beauty. The beauty lies in the fact that when he saw God, he not only saw God, but he saw Job. And the revelation of Job, when he saw himself, was the thing that done it. He said, I heard about you. I talked about you. I thought about you. But now that I see you, now that I see you, God. Oh, friend, old Job started building the altar. He started making it long enough for Job to get on it. It's got to be a little bigger. Finally, he got to where he could lay down on that altar. When he finally saw what he was, oh, that God would open the eyes of the ministry today and let us see exactly what we are. And God would give us a revelation. Buddy, I don't need a revelation of you. I need to see Harlan Foss. I don't need a revelation of Brother Neely. I don't need a revelation of God. I don't need a revelation of doctrine. He's given me all that. But I've got to see. How big is your altar? How big is your altar? Is it big enough? Can you put your possessions? God first started talking to me about this. I put my house up for sale. I wanted a new car, and I said, I'll drive it till the wheels falls off of it. I need to see me, Brother Harry. It's not God's fault. Frank Jones, it's not God's fault. Brother Macy, you're a young man. If you don't remember nothing else, remember, it's not God's fault. But you're going to have to build some altars, my friend. And that altar's going to have to be big enough to put your houses, to put your lands, to put your money, to put everything you got, to put your wife. And then finally, you've got to add on it enough that you can get on it yourself and tell God, here I am, God! I don't care what you do! I don't care what you say! Here I am! Here I am! Come to my text. Acts chapter 2.
Some of us have never built an altar that ever got us out past Acts chapter 4. You don't know much about the second chapter of Acts. The first four verses. You know the 14th verse. You know the 37th and 38th verse. You know the 39th verse. But you don't know much about anything else. That's as far as we've ever got. This revival is more than just the second chapter of Acts. But friend, don't think it comes cheap. There's something in that book that shook me to my shoes. You want what the early church had. You want to be bigger than the early church. The Bible said their altar was big enough. They sold their possessions. They give up everything. They said, God, whatever it takes to have revival, here it is. I'm going to give it to you. And they had all things coming. Do you really believe that he means what he said? You know where we are today? We're still coming out of the upper room. We're still dancing. We've never got over him to the last part of that chapter. We've never got into the third chapter. We've never got into the fourth chapter. Oh, friend, it was there that things started happening. Miracles started taking place. Brother Jones, come here, honey. This is my neighboring pastor. And can you imagine, Brother Jones, if you and Brother Foss would get where we ought to be? Get a hold of the other end of that altar, Brother Jones. If we could get our altar big enough, come on out here with it. Right there. Leave it back this way just a little way. If we could get our altar big enough, go sit on that altar. Go sit on the altar. Go get on the altar. Get on the altar. Go get on it. Y'all squeeze up. Let him get on there. Everywhere the Lord went, he made a spittle of clay. He put it in the blind eyes. He spoke to the man at the grave. He took the young man by the hand. He said, roll up your bed. Get up and walk. But that's not what he said you would do. He said you would do greater things than that. And the early church done that. They done something that Jesus Christ never done. And he intends for you and you and you to do it. Here, you're blind, you're halt, you're lame, you can't hear, you can't walk, you're a leper, and you need something from God. They brought the disciples in and told them, you can't preach in his name. Would you still do it? Be careful, don't say that. You ever been in jail? Be careful. You see, it's easy. It's easy for you to say your altar's big enough. The Lord's never lifted a child out of your family. He's never lifted your wife away. He's never took your living. He never took what you had away from you. You've got it in the bank. You've got it in your pocket. You've got it at home. You can sit there and say, yeah! Yeah! Preach, Brother Foss, but don't leave me. Oh, but friend, when I get my altar big enough, Brother Holly, when we get it like it ought to be, you won't be looking for a quest. You won't be talking about revival. Because me and Frank Jones will just be walking down the street and the shadow of these men will touch the blind man. It'll touch the cripple. It'll touch the blind, the halt, the lame. Greater! 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 Hallelujah! 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 Can you give me just a little bit more? Look, friend, when it gets like, just keep standing there. I'm just about through. When it gets like it ought to be, we won't have to give an altar call. We won't have to reduce God to a beggar.
We won't have to do that. We can just walk down the aisle. You'll start receiving the Holy Ghost. You'll start feeling God. Because out of us will come the Spirit of God. Oh, oh, greater, 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 greater. If you and Brother Faust could get on the altar. Oh! Oh! I'm so tired of the second chapter. I need to get over in the third. I want to get in the fourth. I want to get in the fifth. Brother Jones, when you and Brother Faust get where we ought to be, we'll look at them and say we're not only willing to suffer in Jerusalem, we won't only suffer in Houston, but if it need be, I'll die in that city. Oh, friend, we'll be able to tell them, look, it doesn't matter. I've had your jails. I've been shipwrecked. I've stayed in the sea. I've suffered trouble at my enemies and my friends and my countrymen. I was in peril. But then we would say, because I'm on the altar, none of these things. None of these things. None of these things. Oh, God. None of these things. I believe that when I can get my altar big enough, I can get out of the second chapter. The Spirit of God will emit from me when I just walk down the aisle of my church. People without the Holy Ghost, I won't have to lay hands on them. They'll start speaking in tongues as the Spirit of God gives the utterance. Oh, friend, you haven't got into the greater things yet. You're still fooling with the mediocrity. And God wants you to come over out of the second chapter. That revelation has been with us now for 65, 70 years. And it's time for us to develop a ministry that'll be what God wants it to be. Oh, oh, Brother Kilgore, Brother Jones, Brother Holly, my friend. I hate to say what I'm going to say. He gave us a great commission. And we've stayed so long. I don't know how we're going to do it. But the pitiful thing is, Brother Holly, He made it possible for us to do it. He gave us the means to reach this world. But we've got it locked up in vaults. We've got it in bank accounts. We've got it in homes. We've got it in value. We're not willing to put it where God wants it to be. Because our altars are not long enough. They're not big enough to tell